over to John chapter 14, and looking at verses 5 through 7 this morning. I'll just go ahead and read those. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Now, as we've seen in this text, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's through with his public ministry. He's turning his attention exclusively to his disciples, and he's preparing his disciples for life without him. He's comforting them. He's building them up, letting them know what to expect, what's going to be coming. And they need this, especially after what's just happened with Peter, when Peter, the primary apostle, the primary disciple, the leader of the bunch, is told that he's going to deny Jesus. And not just once, not just twice, but three times he's going to deny Jesus. So Jesus needs to tell them, this is not the end. This is not the end of your ministry. It's not the end of my ministry. In fact, this is just the beginning of your ministry. This is not a tragedy, this is a triumph that's going to be happening. I'm going away, but I'm coming back again, as we saw last time. And he's going to prepare a place for them. And he told them, "You know the way where I'm going." Well, going where? He's going to the Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to heaven. And he tells them, "You know the way to me. You know the way to Jesus." See, Jesus knows that they know, even if they don't know that they know. Now, you're as confused as the disciples are. So, because this is what it is. They don't know. They do know, but they don't know. They think they know, but they think they don't know, but they really do know. And so Jesus has to explain to them. They're confused. They're ignorant of the coming crucifixion. They don't understand this. They can't even comprehend it. This is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. The Son of God's not supposed to die. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to come in and usher in this glorious kingdom. So they don't understand the crucifixion. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand the coming day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on their life. They don't understand what their role is going to be in their future ministry. They don't even understand Jesus' ultimate purpose for coming, why he came to earth. It wasn't to establish an earthly kingdom. They're ignorant, they're confused over his sacrificial death, his substitutionary atonement. They don't understand all the Old Testament types and shadows that point to him. He hasn't yet opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. But still they knew. They knew Jesus was the Son of God. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They knew more than all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees. They knew more than all the people of Judea, of the Jews. They knew more than the priests and the scribes, than all the religious leaders. They believed the truths that Jesus taught. They hadn't put it all together yet. They hadn't connected all the dots. But they understood certain things about Jesus. It was still unclear, but they knew. So Thomas speaks up. You know, we would expect this out of Thomas. Thomas is portrayed as very bold, very courageous, as we saw over in chapter 11 when Jesus announces he's going to back to Bethany to heal Lazarus after the Jews have been trying to kill him. And Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." See, Thomas is very bold. He's a very bold apostle. And he essentially repeats the question that Peter had asked down in verse 36. Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" So he's essentially repeating Peter's questions. How do we know the way if we don't know where you're going? Where are you going? We're confused. We don't understand. We need clear direction. So again, Peter is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. We could call Thomas the apostle from Missouri. Thomas is the one who's show me, show me, show me. You know, I got to have this clear picture. He needs a clear, unambiguous designation. Where are you going? Show me. We remember what Thomas did after the resurrection. Unless I put my finger in the print of the nail and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. I need tangible evidence. I need an unambiguous destination. They haven't understood that Jesus is going to heaven. They haven't understood that His earthly work is almost complete, finished, that He's going back to where He came from. And He's going to tell them this later on. In chapter 16, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." And the disciples kind of finally get it here. They said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech." Okay, now we kind of get it. So He's going back to where He came from. That's where He's going. Well, Jesus' answer to Thomas probably didn't satisfy him. They're still confused at this point. Well, Jesus' answer is still confusing to most people today. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Definite article before each one. Exclusive way, exclusive truth, exclusive life. Most people today still do not get what Jesus says here. They still deny the truth of this. Or they try to twist it and make it say something it doesn't say. We're just going to look at these one at a time over the next couple of weeks. Today we're going to focus on the way. What does Jesus mean when He says, "I'm the way"? If you notice, just that phrase, "the way," is dominant in these verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, "You know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way." The way is dominant. And it's what truth and life come up under. He is the way because He is the truth and the life. Now, we're never going to come close to all that is contained in just this one phrase, "I am the way." Never come close to it. No, anybody who's ever attempted it will never come close to it. But if you're going to get gold, you got to mine for it, you got to dig, you got to go. It's not going to be laying around on the surface. So let's see if we can pull something out of here. Jesus said, "I am the way." What does He mean by that? Jesus is the link. He is the connection between mankind and God. See, there's been a break in the relationship between God and man. It happened at the fall. Just think, Adam and Eve walked in perfect communion with God in the garden. In the cool of the day, they had perfect fellowship, perfect communion with Him. But then when sin entered in, that fellowship, that communion was broken. There was this barrier between God and man. Well, how do we bridge that gap? How do we bridge that barrier? Jesus is the only way to bridge that barrier. But notice Jesus says, "I am the way." See, only Jesus is the way. People try to make all other ways, but only Jesus is the way. And again, this is a theme that's just repeated over and over again throughout the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 18, where Paul is writing to Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. See, it's all through Jesus. He is the access. He is the way. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive way. This is a very, very exclusivistic statement Jesus is making here. I am the way. There's only one Jesus who is the way. If there were multiple Jesuses, there would be multiple ways. But there's only one Jesus, so there's only one way. And today we have lots of Jesuses, don't we? We've got the Mormon Jesus. We've got the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. We've got the Jesus of Islam, who's just an exalted prophet. We have the Jesus of the New Age, who's just an enlightened spiritual guide. We have the Jesus of the Emergent Movement, who nobody knows who that is, because the Emergent Movement doesn't even know what the Bible means. The ambiguity is the key to the Emergent Movement. You have the Jesus of the Seeker Movement, who it's all about self-worth, self-gratification, self-improvement. You have the Jesus of the Word of Faith Movement, who's just the divine butler who's here to give you whatever you want. You have the Jesus of the Antinomian, where Jesus saves us, but He doesn't rule us. He's not our king. He's not our master. He's not our Lord. There's the mystical Jesus. And then there's everybody's personal, private, subjective Jesus. Who they want Jesus to be. What they think Jesus is like. There's lots of Jesuses out there. But none of them are the Jesus of the Bible. None provide the link to God. None of them are the way. All of them are just the endless attempts by mankind to bridge the gap on his own. And it's been happening since the dawn of time. All these different Jesuses, all these different approaches, they all advocate their own way to God. They're all dependent on something in man. See, it's not I am. It's not Jesus plus obedience. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus penance. It's not Jesus plus anything. I remember meeting with a fellow in California who's from a cult called the Church of God, who affirmed salvation is by faith in Jesus, by taking communion, being baptized, and keeping the Passover. So they added three or four other things along with Jesus. See, it's always Jesus plus something. That's the mark of a false religion, a cult. It's Jesus plus something. This is just characterized man. Proverbs 4:12, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. See, there's so many ways that seem right. People create ways that seem right, but it's the way of death. The Jews had their way, didn't it? It seemed right. After all, their way was even given to them by God. All the sacrificial system, all the ceremonial system. But they didn't understand that that merely pointed to the way. it wasn't itself the way. Jesus even chastised the religious leaders for their thinking. Over in chapter 5, remember verse 39? You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. See, you think it's through keeping these ceremonies, these laws, these ordinances that are outlined in the Scripture, and you pick them apart and you try to find all these little things that we have to do. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me. I'm the way. I'm the way to eternal life. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. They're so busy putting together their own system, they miss the way. Satan is always offering an alternate route. He did it with Jesus, didn't he? Jesus' temptation. Listen, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all this. All this kingdom. You don't have to go through the cross to have your kingdom. You don't have to suffer the pain, the agony, the shame, the remorse. You don't have to suffer any of this. Just worship me and I'll give it to you all. Here's an alternate path. All these alternate paths appeal to human pride. They appeal to human flesh. They appeal to the love of self. There was a extremely well-known and very popular preacher at the beginning of the 20th century named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a lot of pamphlets, a lot of tracts. He wrote a few books and was extremely influential within Christianity. Harry Emerson Fosdick was essentially an apostate Baptist preacher. He preached in a Presbyterian church for a while, but his denominational upbringing was Baptist. And Harry Emerson Fosdick responded against the growing fundamentalist movement at the time. And it's not cultural fundamentalist, but it was the fundamentalist movement that was a reaction against the liberal theology. It was the fundamentalism of J. Gresham Machen, R.A. Torrey, who developed the 12-volume set called The Fundamentals of the Faith. Just recapturing of what it meant to be a Christian. What is Christian theology? In fact, J. Gresham Machen once, speaking of Harry Emerson Fosdick, said, there's no question that he's leading people, the question is he leading them to Christianity? And Harry Emerson Fosdick responded to J. Gresham Machen with a sermon entitled, Will the Fundamentalists Win? Or Must the Fundamentalists Win? And in the sermon in which he denied the essential belief in the virgin birth of being a Christian, he considered the second coming absurd. He denied the inerrancy of Scripture, called it ridiculous, and he essentially denied virtually all the tenets of biblical Christianity. He promoted a social gospel. Matter of fact, Martin Luther King Jr. called Harry Emerson Fosdick the most influential or the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Highly influenced Martin Luther King's thinking. It's where he derived his social gospel from. Well, see, this isn't the way. Even though millions of people followed him. Matter of fact, John D. Rockefeller loved Fosdick's sermon so much that he paid to have 130,000 copies of it printed and distributed to every pastor in the United States at the time. And he actually paid to build him a church that he preached in for the rest of his life. But he was an apostate. He denied the fundamentals of the faith. And it carries over to today. We're all familiar with somebody by the name of Chuck Colson, Charles Colson. He came to fame during the Watergate scandal, was the only member of the Nixon White House that actually went to prison for the Watergate scandal. But after prison, he had a conversion experience, founded Prison Fellowship Ministries, but he was also very big in the ecumenical movement. evangelicals and Catholics together eat. And I remember as a new Christian reading a book back in the early 90s that he had written, a book called The Body. And within this, Chuck Colson wrote this: "I can't tell you how many letters I've received over the years protesting my use of Mother Teresa as an example of holy living. Many even suggest that I visit her so I can give her the plan of salvation. To me, this reaction is astounding. How could anyone deny this woman's faithful witness? Certainly no one who has been in India and seen the incredible impact she has had upon millions of Hindus. Because of Mother Teresa, they revere the word Christian, even though proselytizing is against the law in that country. Who knows how many souls have come into the kingdom through her witness and the worldwide fame she has earned but never sought. And while, to my regret, I haven't met Mother Teresa, friends of mine who have tell me of her total, single-minded devotion to Jesus as Lord and Savior." Wow, that's a glowing endorsement of Mother Teresa. And she has a total, single-minded devotion to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's read a few quotes from Mother Teresa. Concerning, this is from a book, Mother Teresa, Her People and Her Work. Concerning evangelism, Mother Teresa said, "If in coming face to face with God, we accept Him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are." In her speech before the United Nations in October 1985, she said, "We gather to thank God for the 40 years of the beautiful work of the United Nations for the good of the people. No color, no religion, no nationality should come between us. We are all children of God. When we destroy an unborn child, we destroy God." Here's some other notable quotes from Mother Teresa from a Time magazine article in 1989. "The dying, the crippled, the mentally ill, the unwanted, the unloved, they are Jesus in disguise. Through the poor people, I have an opportunity to be 24 hours a day with Jesus." She said, "You must make them feel loved and wanted. They are Jesus for me." She also said, "I love all religions. If people become better Hindus, better Muslims, better Buddhists, by our acts of love, there is something else growing there. All is God. Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, all have access to the same God." Here's some quotes from a speech she made to a worldwide retreat for priests. "At the word of a priest, that little piece of bread becomes the body of Christ, the bread of life." And she said, "Without a priest, without Jesus going with them, our sisters couldn't go anywhere." See, Jesus goes with the priest. "When the priest is there, then can we have our altar and our tabernacle and our Jesus. Only the priest put Jesus there for us. Jesus wants to go there, but we cannot bring him unless you first give him to us. This is why I love priests so much. We could never be what we are and do the things we do without you priests who first bring Jesus to us." And she said, "Mary is our patroness and our mother, and she is always leading us to Jesus." She says that her purpose is to bring her patients closer to the God in whom they already believe. So that a Hindu becomes a better Hindu, a Buddhist a better Buddhist. In an interview with a nun who worked with Mother Teresa, the interviewer asked this nun, "These people are waiting to die. What are you telling them to prepare them for death in eternity?" She replied candidly, "We tell them to pray to their Bhagwan, to their gods." The following, this is from an interview with a Catholic nun, Sister Anne, who worked in Kathmandu, Nepal, with Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity. "Do you believe that if they die believing in Shiva or Ram, they will go to heaven?" "Yes, that is their faith, my own faith. will lead me to God. So if they have believed in their God very strongly, if they have faith, surely they will be saved. The reporter asked, today it does not seem that the Catholic Church is trying to convert anymore. I know that Pope John Paul II is saying now that those of other religions are saved. You do not believe they're lost anyway, right? Answer, no, they're not lost. They are saved according to their faith, you know. If they believe whatever they believe, that is their salvation. Mother Teresa, a single-minded devotion to Jesus as Lord and Savior? Now, Mother Teresa may have been a very good philanthropist. She may have been self-sacrificial. She may have been very giving. She was a very good Catholic. She was not a Christian. The way she taught was not the way. The Jesus she taught was not the Jesus of the Bible. And if you tell people today that Mother Teresa, if she died believing what she reread here, she is not in heaven. She is not with Jesus. She is in hell. People will say, then who can be saved? If Mother Teresa doesn't go to heaven, who could possibly be saved? That's the point. Nobody. Because this is not the way. Now, when Chuck Colson wrote his book, he wrote it in 1992. These quotes I gave you were from the late 80s. Either he had very poor research or he chose to ignore some things. See, falsehood tolerates falsehood. Error will tolerate error. Lies tolerate lies. Truth can never coexist with lies. Liberalism is not the way. The social gospel is not the way. Roman Catholicism is not the way. People are always looking for someone to show them the way. And they'll follow almost anyone who says they know the way. Jesus is not blazing a trail for us to follow. He is the way. Jesus is not a guide. Jesus didn't just make a way. He is the way. Philosophy has their way. Science has their way. Since the beginning, mankind has been trying to come up with their own way. Everything from killing and sacrificing their own children to endless sacrifices, penances, to cutting themselves, pilgrimages. People think they can get to heaven by what they do, or even in spite of what they do. Today, just being a nice person is enough. If you were nice, of course you went to heaven. Nice people go to heaven, right? Being nice is not the way. Sincerity is not the way. It doesn't matter how sincere you are about what you believe. If what you believe is wrong, it's not the way. People can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the test of truth. Every conception of God, every conception of Jesus that is not a product of divine revelation or that is inconsistent with divine revelation is a false, lopsided view of God that is just as ugly as any other idol. Theology is not the way. So many people try to learn about God, learn about theology. Theology is not the way. Being a biblical scholar is not the way. God's mercy is not the way. So many people hope that God will just be merciful to them at the end of their life. They did the best they could. They tried the best they could. They hope their when their works are put in the scales, their good will outweigh the bad, and God will overlook the bad and count them for the good and just be merciful to them. Well, that's not mercy. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. He doesn't overlook sin. See, that would not be mercy. That's indulgence of sin. That's not mercy, and that's impossible for a holy, righteous God. So hoping for God's mercy is not the way. You see, we owe a debt. We owe a debt. And it's an enormous debt. The Holy Spirit is not the way. So many people want to bypass Jesus. Or Jesus is just the means to get the Holy Spirit and all the power and the benefits of having the Spirit in your life. It's just a mystical view of Jesus. Jesus is just the means to tap into the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to God. And we have all this power and all this new revelation and all these new fresh insights that we've never had before. The Holy Spirit is not the way to God. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's not the way. Communion with nature is not the way. People will say, oh, I just feel so much closer to God when I'm out in the woods, when I'm out in my boat, when I'm just out in my garden. Even there's even a little sign that people can buy to put in their garden that says, no one is nearer to God's heart, or one is nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. Well, that's a nice little sentiment, but no, it's not true. Communion with nature is not the way. We are marred. Nature is marred. Nature is corrupted. It's under the curse. Our minds are fallen and depraved. How can a fallen mind looking at a fallen world come up with any clear conception of God? And then people want to try to take comfort in the fact and saying that, well, we're all God's children. Not just by the fact that your existence, you're God's child, and God's never going to really give up on His children. You'll always have an opportunity. There'll be a universalistic opportunity for salvation. And this is what Rob Bell teaches. It's what Roman Catholicism with purgatory, essentially. Even such well-known Christians of the past, and I use that term loosely because I wonder, have taught a form of universalism. Consider one of the great icons of Christianity, C.S. Lewis, you know, probably most well known for his Chronicles of Narnia series. Well, in the very last book, called The Last Battle, at the end of the book, Narnia is destroyed, the bad guys are destroyed, and they're in this new wonderful area, environment. And who should be there but a soldier of a pagan army who worshipped a pagan god known as Tash. But so, and this is C.S. Lewis's account or his story of this soldier saying how he saw the lion, Aslan. I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than to be Tisroch, ruler of the world, and live and not to have seen him. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, Son, you are welcome. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of yours, but the servant of Tash. He answered, Child, all the service you have done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Then by reasons of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, Lord, is it then true, as the ape said, that you and Tash are one? The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me, and said, It is false, not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites. I take to me the service which you have done to him, for I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he is truly sworn, though he knows it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man does a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. So, if you've done a good work in the name of a pagan god, you're really doing it to Jesus, and it all gets counted to your credit. And if you do something bad in the name of Christ, well, that gets counted to some other source rather than Jesus. No, he had a pagan worshiper of a pagan deity, but all that gets accounted to Jesus. And hey, you're in. You're okay. You didn't know you were worshiping me, but you really were. That is universalism. That is blatant universalism. This is what is being taught by C.S. Lewis, blatant universalism. We are not all God's children. Who are God's children? John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. See, it's to those who embrace the Son as Lord, as Savior. It's only the redeemed by adoption who are children of God. John says this again over in his little first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And then chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 John. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, John says it's obvious who is children of God and who is a child of the devil. So why is there so much confusion today as to who is a child of God? Popularity is not the way. See, if people are flocking to us, we must be right. Right? So many people can be wrong. Only the Jesus of the Bible is the way. Well, how is He the way? How? Well, a way supposes a starting point, right? You got a starting point and a destination. What's the destination? It's to the Father. Heaven. Jesus. To be with Jesus. It's eternal life with Jesus. That's the destination. So if the destination is to God, to Christ, that must mean the starting point must be away from Him, away from God. Well, how do we get away? Sin. Sin caused the breach. All the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Sin is what caused the breach. Sin is what brought about the fall. Genesis chapter 3, I'm sorry, brought about the breach and the fall. And it's been that way ever since. Before the flood, after the flood, Genesis 6, chapter 12, which of course is before the flood, God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then even after the flood. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. See, it's constant. This is the condition of man, the sin. He's away from God. He's separated from God. Colossians 1:21 says we are enemies of God. Hostile. Titus 3. We too once were separated. Hostile in our heart. Hostile in our mind. Hating one another. We're away from God. And we're under His condemnation. Ephesians 2, right? We are objects of wrath. Everybody who's ever born is an object of God's wrath, God's condemnation. They're born alienated, separated from God. They're haters of God. And there's no way to bring ourselves into a right relationship with God. We have no ability, no desire whatsoever to be right with God. See, the only reason an unbeliever doesn't hate God is because the God they believe in is not the God of the Bible. It's the God of their own imagination. But you teach God as He is, that's the God they hate. Because He's opposed to all they love. They don't know the way, so they'll create their own way. Even when God, in Ezekiel chapter 18, God is proclaiming personal responsibility for personal sin, what's the reaction of the people to God's teaching? The way of the Lord is not right. The way of the Lord is not right. It's not right. What does God say? Is it not your way, O man, that's not right? They don't like the way, so they create their own way. Harry Emerson Fosdick does it. Joel Osteen does it. Rob Bell does it. All the false teachers out there, the Word of Faith movement, much of the charismatic movement, so much the false, shallow, superficial Christianity creates their own Jesus. They don't like the way, so they create their own way. Again, see, we owe a debt. Jesus didn't come and tell us how to pay off the debt. He didn't come to tell us how to avoid getting into more debt. He pays it all Himself. He is the payer and the payment. Only Jesus paid the debt. He's the only one who could because He is God. He only has the perfect righteousness that could pay the debt. It's interesting as we go look through the early history of the church in the book of Acts, what the designation for the church is. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. And he asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is Saul's conversion here. Later to be Paul. See, that was the designation of the early church. Acts chapter 19, verse 9, 19:23, 22:4, 24:22. This is the designation of the church. It's the way. This is how Christianity is designated. It's the way. Jesus defines this way more precisely in Matthew 7. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Jesus is just finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. What has He been doing? He's been contrasting false religion with the true teaching. He's been contrasting the ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And then He talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard it said, shall not murder. But I say to you. And He goes on and He corrects what their false thinking with true thinking. And now He gives comparisons. Here's the two ways of life. And in verses 15 through 20, you have the false and true teaching, the good tree and the bad tree. 21 through 23, you have two ways into the kingdom. Those who say, Lord, Lord, but practice lawlessness. They don't make it in. You have the parable of the two builders, the one who acts on the word and the one who doesn't. So He's contrasting two ways. Well, what does He say about the way? Enter by the narrow gate. That's an imperative. It's not an invitation. Enter. It's a command. The gospel is always a command. It's never an invitation. It's always a command. Enter. So you can decline an invitation, but you defy a command. And when people defy the gospel, they're defying the God of the universe. It's always, the gospel is always presented in terms of obedience as a command. Enter by the narrow way. That verb, that little word narrow right there in verse 13. If we drop down to verse 14, say the gate is small. It's the same word in the Greek. King James Version translates it straight. Well, it's not straight as in without bends or twists. It's not straight as opposed to crooked. It's straight as in straight jacket. That's how what it is. It's small. It's confining. It's restricted. It's narrow. It's tiny. It's an adjective. Well, how small is it? Well, Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, an eye of a needle is a pretty small opening. See, you can't bring any baggage with you. Can't bring anything with you. Can't bring your self-righteousness. Can't bring your works. You can't bring your own ideas of God. You can't bring anything with you. You have to be totally, completely stripped of everything to get through this gate. That's how small. It allows no baggage. Now in verse 14, when he says the way is narrow that leads to life, that little word narrow, it's a different Greek word, phlebo. And it's not an adjective, it's a verb. It's describing what life on the narrow way is. The New King James just translates the word difficult. The ESV and New Revised Standard translate hard. Those are probably better translations than narrow. This is what the way is like. The way that leads to life is hard. It's difficult. This is what characterizes the way. It's hard because it goes against the world. It goes against the flesh. It goes against Satan. It goes against everything we want to hold on to. It is hard because it invites the wrath and ire of the world. Remember what Jesus is telling the disciples over in Chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me. Therefore, before it hated you. Over in chapter 16, verse 33, he tells them, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. See, this is what characterizes the way. You're going to have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. It's not your best life now. Over in Acts 14, verse 22. Paul on his missionary trip. What are they doing? They're strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What did we just read in 2 Corinthians? All this affliction that's coming on them. That's the Christian life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians, actually beginning in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Why do they need to be strengthened and encouraged? So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. This is the way. It's hard. It's difficult. It's full of affliction. This is inseparable from the Christian life. Yes, the world is going to hate you. Yes, You're not going to get to participate in all the stuff that the world does. It's inseparable. Why do people fall away from Christ? Why do people make up their own Jesus? Remember what Jesus said about the stony ground hearers, Matthew 7, verse 14, or 17, when he explains the parable of the sower to him. They have no firm root in themselves. They're only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They can't handle it. They don't like the life on this way. So they make another way. See, this way will cost you your family. This way will cost you friends. This way will cost you the crowd. You can't follow the crowd on this way. This way destroys the outward person. It destroys the outward focus. See, it's hard also because you have to abandon self. You have to abandon all. It's that small. You have to submit all your hopes, all your dreams, all your plans, all your ambitions, all your goals to God's will. Whatever He wants. Wherever He wants to take you. It's a hard way. It's also hard to find, right? Few are those who find it. It's hard to find. Why? Because it involves breaking with the crowd. Hey, if everybody's going this direction, this must be the way to go, right? Yeah, there's these few little stragglers taking this little sliver of a path over here. They can't be going right. That can't be the right way. See, it involves a break with the crowd. It involves a break with the world. It's few who find it because so few search for it. So few want it. The way is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. Those words, wide and broad, it's only times they're used in the New Testament. It's easy. It's spacious. It's accommodating. You can bring all your stuff with you. It doesn't matter what you have on this world. We're all going the same direction, right? We're all going to get to the same destination. There's room for all your stuff. It's easily accessible. It's popular. Because it doesn't break with the world. See, the way is not just breaking with the world. It's breaking with the way of the world. See, it's easy to separate yourself from the world and still be worldly. This is hard to find because so few will leave the broad way. They don't want to be strange. They don't want to be odd. They don't want to be outcast. They don't want to be marginalized. They don't want to be ignored. They don't want to be targeted. They don't want to be relegated to this outdated Christianity that nobody buys into anymore. They don't want to leave the crowd. See, the way is hard. It's small. It's difficult from beginning to end. It's just as narrow at the end as it is at the beginning. It's just as hard at the beginning as it is at the end. This is why Jesus told people, count the cost. What king goes out to battle without making sure he has enough forces? What builder builds a building without making sure he's got enough money to complete? Count the cost. This will cost you everything. It's also the ways, again, in being narrow, crowds don't go through there. People don't come this way in crowds, in large numbers. You enter in one at a time. This mass evangelism that supposedly has hundreds of people coming to make professions of faith, that's not how people enter the kingdom of heaven. Crowds don't get through this gate. In fact, many of these mass evangelistic use very unethical term or means. They use what's called priming the pump. You know, all the counselors, the husbands and the wives of the counselors, they sit up in the crowd. And so when the invitation is given, they start coming down. Well, now there's the peer pressure. Now there's this motivation. You've primed the pump. You're going to get people to start coming down. People don't come in droves. They don't come in waves. It's narrow, one at a time. It's difficult. It's hard. So that's what the way is like. See, the way is the way. If it's a way, it's from something to something. It's from the guilt of sin to a clean conscience. It's the way from the power of sin to the holiness of life, to a transformed life. It's the way from punishment for sin to forgiveness of sin. See, the only way to escape the punishment of sin is to escape the sin, because sin follows the punishment. Where was the punishment laid? It was laid on Christ, because our sin was laid on Him. And so God's punishment, His wrath, fell on Jesus instead of us, because that's where the sin was put. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. God hates sin because He is holy. He pours out His wrath on sin. There's only one who took that. That is Jesus. There's only one way. False teachers don't know it. You can invent your own way, despite numerous efforts that are constantly being done. No self-effort will get you there. It's not easy. It's not popular. It's not the way of the world. Peter has some pretty stern warnings for those who deviate from the way, or deviate others from the way. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, the gospel is always obedience. Do not obey the gospel of God. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, why is it difficult? Because it's small, it's narrow, it's hard. If it's difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God and trust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, that's what it's all about. It's hard. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state is become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And what's the way? Jesus Christ. Than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. There's been no real transformation of the nature, of the character. Clean yourself up, you look good for a while, you know the way of righteousness, you can even teach the way of righteousness. You can proclaim it, sometimes for years. But because there's never been any internal transformation, what's happened? You go back to your own way, to making your own way. There's only one way. It's narrow, it's hard, it's lonely, it's exclusive, it's painful. It's the way of the cross. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only He paid the penalty for sin. He is the only door. And it's the thieves and the robbers and others who try to climb in another way. There's so many counterfeits out there. Jeff O'Hara probably summarized all this in a poem he wrote. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? You call me the way, and walk me not. You call me the life, and live me not. You call me master, and obey me not. You call me bread, and eat me not. You call me truth, and believe me not. You call me Lord, and serve me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Oh, there's so many ways out there. So many paths. So many people saying, he's over here. He's over there. He's this way. He's that way. Do this rule. Follow this way. Rethink this theology. Rethink that theology. We've come up with a new understanding. There's only one way. Multiple wrong ways. And there are masses and masses of people on the wrong way. The vast majority of professing Christendom is on the wrong way. Few are those who find the right way. Few. Very few. Are you on the right way? That's the thing to know. Are you on the right way? Let's pray.